In Luke 18, starting in verse 10, it says this. Jesus is speaking. And he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, today we begin a new sermon series called Sing Thy Grace. And in the sermon series, we're going to be looking at some of these ancient hymns, these poems, these songs that the church has sung for hundreds of years. Songs that many of us will know, and maybe there could be some new ones for us. But as we look at these, we're going to be looking at the story behind them, the authors and how they come to write them, and even the meaning behind them, some of the theology, and what is it that we're actually singing. And throughout the course of this, my hope is that you'll learn a little bit more about the songs that we sing, but you will also find yourselves in these songs as well. Because a lot of times these songs really are our spiritual journeys. They mirror our faith and our walk with Christ as well. And that's why they're so impactful and so meaningful to us. And so today we're going to begin with one of the best known modern hymns that we have, Amazing Grace. Now, there's no other hymn that has the cultural significance of Amazing Grace. It's been performed maybe, it's estimated around 10 million times per year. And it's been recorded 11,000 times. The first time it was recorded was in 1922, and it was recorded by an a cappella choir called the Sacred Harp Choir. And that's the first recording that we have of Amazing Grace. But it's been recorded by Aretha Franklin, Ray Charles, Johnny Cash, Willie Nelson, and of course the king himself, Elvis. So I'm sure you've probably heard Amazing Grace along the way. It was even featured on an episode of The Simpsons. So Amazing Grace has a cultural impact. But Amazing Grace was written by a man named John Newton, and he wrote Amazing Grace in 1772 as part of a Tuesday night prayer service at the church in which he was a pastor. And what they would do at this popular prayer service is they would come to pray, and they would write poetry and write hymns around the scriptures that they would have each evening. And on this particular occasion, John wrote this poem that he titled Faith's Review and Expectation. Kind of a catchy title. Not as good as Amazing Grace, but not bad. Faith's Review and Expectation. And he based it on this passage from 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16, verses 16 through 17, in which David is thinking about his life, and he has this line that I love so much, in which he says, Lord, who am I that you would call me to be a part of what you've been doing in this world? And that was the inspiration behind Amazing Grace. And probably what happened that night is that John came up with this poem that he wrote. And he read these familiar lines as part of their church service together. And it wasn't until 1832 that a little tune called New Britain was put behind it. And that gave us this familiar song called Amazing Grace. And all John Newton wrote 280 hymns. He also had a friend named William Culper who was a part of this church with him, who was a poet, and he wrote 60 hymns, and they were all collected together, and they called these the Olney, which was the name of the church, the hymn collection. And so if you were to Google that, you can find this and search that. And it's just this amazing experience of this small rural church that had this incredible movement of God in which they were writing songs and poetry for their church, for their community, out of their relationship with Jesus. And these gave us some of these songs that we sing hundreds of years later. But what I think is amazing about Amazing Grace, I think I meant to do that. What I think is so great about Amazing Grace is that it really does reflect John's life. I think that's why we connect with it so much, is that John really was writing from his own personal experience as he wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." Because at the root of the word grace is the word gift. And grace really is a gift. Sometimes we talk about grace in terms of it being unmerited favor. It's a gift that comes to us when we don't deserve it. It's a gift that comes to us when there's nothing that we can do to earn it. In fact, we do nothing to earn grace at all. It is the free gift that God gives to us, and oftentimes it comes to us even in spite of what we've done, even in spite of how we've lived our lives, even in spite of who we really are and present ourselves to the world. We get this incredible gift from God, and the question really is for us is, and always the question, is whether we would accept this generous gift that God gives to us each and every day. And that's what I see in this story. That as Jesus is telling the story, and it even begins in this way, that Jesus is telling this to people who he says are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. Jesus tells them this parable. And it's a parable of two men. One who is called a Pharisee, who was one of those people who would be recognized as being religious and devoted to God and doing all the right things, and a person who should have it all together, who goes and prays before God and says, "God, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people, adulterers, robbers, thieves, not even like this tax collector." And he says, I even give a tenth of everything that I have. In other words, I'm doing all the right things, the things that a person who's devoted to God should do, but has missed something truly important. And yet there's this other man that's there, this tax collector, a person whose very occupation says that they're despised and reviled, that they're traitors, that they take advantage of other people, that they are in fact sinners, that there's no way that this person would really be a person of faith and devotion, and yet they come before God. And all he can say is, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, it's not the person who does everything right, but yet misses it, that finds favor with God. But it's the person who comes before God honest with who they are. That's the person who not only receives, but experiences grace. That person finds favor with God." You see, what Jesus is saying is that so often we can look and we see how our world works, and it seems as though those who are doing the right things, who make the right decisions, who are putting themselves in the best positions, that those are the people that are blessed. And a lot, oftentimes we even think that's how God works, that we think that the church is just for people who have it all together, that those who come to worship are coming because they've made all the right decisions, because they know everything about Scripture and they have their lives together, when Jesus says, in fact, it's the opposite. Because Jesus is telling his story because so often that's what our world thinks, and I think our world still thinks that way. And Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. That's how God works. This is why it's good news. The good news is that God comes to people that desperately need grace and love, acceptance, and belonging. In Mark chapter 2, we have this story that Jesus went to the home of Levi, who was a tax collector, and it says that so many people were following Jesus. And so they're having dinner together, and the Pharisees and religious experts, they come along and they say, "Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus overhears what they're saying. And he says, "You know, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus is saying we have to change how we see all of this, because I've come for those who need me the most. I've come for those who are ready to say, "God, I need you. God, I'm a sinner. God, I don't have it all together. God, I've missed the mark. God, I've made mistakes. God, I don't have it all right. God, I've missed this. God, I've said the wrong things. God, I think the wrong things. God, I just can't do this on my own. I'm at the end of my rope. Jesus says, those are the people I've come for. I'm here for you. Because grace tells us that we can be honest with ourselves. You know, that part of ourselves that we want to hide, that part of ourselves that we're afraid that other people will find out about, that part of ourselves that we're ashamed of, that part of ourselves that we're afraid will get exposed if people knew what we thought was in our past. Jesus says, you don't have to be afraid of that anymore. Jesus says to you, I know you, and I know who you are, and I love you. That is grace, and that is the gift. And that's something that John Newton knew very well. Because John Newton was known as the great blasphemer. And he also participated in slave trade. And from his earliest ages, the age of 11, he joined his father out on the life of a ship. And I would have to say that probably not the best place to raise your children would be, you know, on ships as a sailor. But that's kind of where John Newton was raised. And he was known as vile and coarse, even for a sailor. And everyone knew this about him. But not only that, but he was the kind of guy that he even writes this about himself, that he loved to get a rise out of other people, that he would debate them just to debate them. And that wasn't something that endeared himself to other people. In fact, they hated him. And he was dismissed from his first merchant vessel because they said that he was unsettled and that he had impatient resistance. In other words, he couldn't just control himself. He just couldn't help himself. He had to drive people crazy. And they reviled him. And there's even at one point where he was forced to join the Royal Navy to learn a little discipline. But even there, they couldn't stand him, and they beat him, and they even left him at Africa at one point, where he stayed there for years, until finally his father hired another vessel to come and to bring him back home. And aboard that ship, as they were coming home, they encountered a storm. But as people who lived their lives on sea, that they were used to storms, but the storm was going on for 11 days. And the ship was beginning to disintegrate. It was beginning to fall into pieces. And it was at that moment that John cried out to God, and he remembered all of these lessons that his mom had taught him, and remembered the scriptures that he'd learned. And he began to see himself the way he truly was before God and before other people. And it was there he made this promise that if he lived, that he would follow God. And soon the storm passed, and the ship made it through. And so John began to devote himself to God. But I love this, because as he began to follow God, that he didn't change overnight, but it became a slow process of each and every day of following Jesus. That he began to read his Bible and to study scripture and to attend worship. And he said, I want to live my life as an example to the other sailors that I sailed with. And even as he did this, he even worked his way up to second in command and to captain. But he continued to work in the slave trade. And I wonder if this is what John was thinking about when he penned words like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because when we encounter that grace, we can be honest with who we are before God. And I wonder if John thought about his life before Christ and who he was before other people when he wrote these words. And now if you know the song Amazing Grace, you know that sometimes this line can be a bit jarring for us. And really, this is the line that is the most controversial in this song. And sometimes when people record this song, that they'll actually change this line. And one of the lines that I saw, they would say that I'm saved by grace and set free, instead of saying saved a wretch like me. And I think it's because sometimes we have a hard time with this idea of us being in need of grace. You know, the scriptures tells us that when we talk about sin and we talk about our position before Christ, when we talk about our need for grace, that it talks about that really it's that we miss the mark, that we fail to see what God has given to us and the life that God offers to us, and that we go our own way and that we make our own choices, but God has not given up on us, and that God continues to pursue us. And I think that when we really understand grace, that we can come to this place in which we say, God, I was in so need of your grace. Yeah, you even saved a wretch like me. Because I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. See, John was thinking about these great stories, the story of two sons, a son who had stayed at home and had worked for the father, and even as another son who had left home and lost everything had come back home and they're throwing a party, comes to his father and says, I've done everything for you, and yet why don't you throw me parties? And the father says, everything I have is yours. Can't you see how close you are to me? That we don't earn God's favor by what we do, but that grace invites us into a relationship that says we are sons and daughters. Everything that God has, God is offering to us. Or if we find ourselves in this place where we relate more to the wayward son, that we've lost our way and lost our path, and we wonder, could we ever come back? And this grace says to us, come home, come home. It's not too late. Come home. Or this other occasion in which Jesus is walking with his disciples and they come upon this man who was born blind since birth. And the disciples ask what could be a very good question. They say, who sinned, this man or his parents? Which is unfortunate because he wasn't deaf. He was blind. So he gets to hear that he's the subject of this theological discussion among Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus says, the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? The answer is neither. Because so often we want to look for the reason for sin. We want to look for the cause. We want to know who's at fault. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. You're missing this person that's sitting right in front of you. The answer is neither. This is an occasion for God to display God's glory. This is an occasion for you to see amazing grace at work. And Jesus heals his eyes. And another occasion, people bring this woman before Jesus who was, well, caught in the wrong tent. And they say, Jesus, our law says that she's caught in the act of adultery and she should be put to death. What do you say? And Jesus stoops down and begins to write on the ground. And they just continue to ask him, should she be put to death? And Jesus looks up to him. And Jesus says to them, you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. And in the story, it says that first the older people among them drop their stones and leave. Which, by the way, I love that part because it reminds me that so often that the more we live in life, the more that we're more honest with our failings, our need for grace, our need for God. And we begin to see ourselves the way that we truly are oftentimes. and they drop their stones, and eventually everyone leaves. And Jesus looks at that woman, and he says to her, "Where have all your accusers gone? Does anyone condemn you?" And she says, "No one." And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." You see, grace is this gift that meets us where we are. But it's this gift that reminds us of who we are. This gift says, "I love you right where you are, but I don't want to leave you there. I want you to see this magnificent creation that you are." Grace invites us to see ourselves not at Genesis 3 where we've sinned in the garden, but in Genesis 1 where God says, this world is good, that all of creation is good. And God says to you, you are good. That you are beautifully and wonderfully made, and you do not have to settle for another story, another life. You don't have to settle for the status quo. You don't have to settle for those decisions. You don't have to settle for those relationships. You don't have to settle for the way the world sees you. You don't have to settle for the way that you see yourself. In fact, see yourself the way that I see you. Begin to walk into this life that I am offering to you and be set free. And that's what John Newton experienced. It's after a couple years as a captain, he retired and he began to pursue ministry. And at first he couldn't quite get in. He didn't have the education, but he had the passion. And at one point there's this moment in which he goes to a party with, where there's a lot of pastors there, which was probably a lot of fun. I think it would be a lot of fun, right? And so he meets John Wesley there, and Wesley writes about John Newton. He says, "As I visited with him, I began to think about all the educational requirements that we have." And he says, "I love that we want to have educated clergy, but how can we keep a man with such passion and experience of God's grace from teaching other people?" But eventually John Newton's passion won out, and he was ordained a Presbyterian pastor, and in his first church in Olney was where he would write over 280 hymns. And after a few years there, he took a church in London, and he became known as one of the best preachers in England's history. And it was at that church he began to write and to preach against the practice of slavery. And he began to share of his stories and of his accounts as a captain, and to share what he observed and how Africans were treated. And it was there that he began to influence a young man who was in British Parliament. And this man was named William Wilberforce. And because of his experience and the stories that he heard from John, William worked to abolish slavery, and in 1807... the British Parliament passed the first laws to abolish slavery. Because grace takes these worst moments in our lives and God redeems them and makes them count. Grace takes these worst moments in our lives, these things that we want to hide, these things that we're ashamed of, and God says, "Come to be forgiven, to be healed. And let me work through this to bring healing, forgiveness, and restoration and freedom to others." You see, so often we can find ourselves and we want to project and say that we're so much better than we are. That we want to be like that Pharisee who came to the temple and to say, "Look at all the things that I've done. God, I'm worthy of you." And yet what God wants to see is a heart that says, "I'm in need of your mercy. Lord, have mercy on me." Because that is the kind of person that God works through. That is the kind of person that you and I are drawn to. the kind of person that sets us free when we're around them, the kind of person that says, this person has been touched by amazing grace, and that's what I want in my life. The kind of person who says, I can see God at work in your life, and that's what I want for my life as well. Grace says to us, we can be honest with who we are. And grace says to us, you can be so much more if only our hearts would be open to the power of God at work among us. Amazing grace, how sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And I want you to know today, wherever you're at in your journey with God, however you find yourself in here today, I want you to know it's no accident that you were here. I want you to know that God is not surprised by anything in your life, anything in your past, anything in your heart. God knows all of it and says to you, I love you. I'm offering my grace to you. I gave my life for you. You are my son. You are my daughter. And you belong. As we end our time together, I want to share with you this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. And in this passage, it tells us this, that God is building a home. That he's using us all, irrespective of how we got here and what he's building. He used the apostles and the prophets for the foundation, but now he is using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that hold all these parts together. I want you to know today that no matter who you are, you belong. And that Christ is inviting you to be part of what he is doing in this world in ways that you may never completely imagine. That God may work through you so that others may know amazing grace. Will you pray with me? God, as we come to you today, we come to you with our hearts open to this amazing grace that you offer to us. This amazing grace that comes to us right where we are. This amazing grace that meets us right where we are. This amazing grace that says to us that we belong to you, that we love you, that there's nothing that we could do that would separate us from you. This amazing grace that finds us where we are but doesn't leave us there. This amazing grace that invites us to see ourselves and to become the people that you see within us. That invites us to be so much more than we are. That invites us to see others the way that you see them. That invites us to love the world the way that you love the world. So God, may we say yes to you. May we say yes to your grace, yes to your love, yes to you wherever we are today. In whatever way we can, may we say yes to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.